You know, some people have asked, well, why hasn't the Lord come back for the church and begin his end time program yet? Why hasn't the day of the Lord begun? Or why hasn't he brought about all these end time things that we read about in the scriptures? Well, the answer is found in 2 Peter 3:9. We'll be touching on a lot of verses tonight, so feel free to write these verses down and check them out. Take a picture if you want. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow, the New King James and the King James would say slack, to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So God is very patient, and he gives people plenty of time to repent and believe on Jesus for salvation. In the Old Testament, if you were with us this summer, as Pastor Dan was taking us through a number of the minor prophets, when he was taking us through Joel, there was a glorious passage in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, and the words of Joel to rebellious Israel still cry out today. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, so rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. And so right now, this is a day, maybe a week of God's patience. We don't know how long his patience will last. Just because Trump was elected as the 46th president of the United States, it doesn't delay the rapture for 4 years. Prophecy doesn't work like that. But it does mean that we need to be living in a biblical fashion so that people have the opportunity to hear the gospel from someone who's walked it out and say, hey, here's how it works in my life. This is what Jesus has done for my life. That they would believe on the Lord and be saved, and then they too can go out and make disciples. That's God's plan. And it's just a blessing to have the Word of God because he's given us everything that we need for life and godliness, hasn't he? Everything that you need to get saved is found right here in God's precious promises. Everything that you need to live a godly life in an ungodly world is found right here in these precious promises. And people who want to know the future, you don't have to look to all the crazy New Age stuff. Well, I'm hearing crazy things on the radio and you even drive by certain businesses in our area, in our county, and you're thinking, how can they stay? Do people actually pay them to tell them their future? And we have God's Word. He's been 100% accurate up till today, and guess what? He's going to remain 100% accurate when it comes to the fulfillment of his Word. And we see things moving and shaking and the stage being set for a period of time of which the Bible has a lot to say, and it has to do with the future. We like signs, don't we? Signs are important. Well, we don't like the signs that say no parking or wet paint because you always have to check and you're like, oh, it is wet, or just all kinds of signs. So some signs are really important, especially signs that tell us when it's safe to cross the street or when our flight is departing or a sign how far it is to our destination. Sometimes we can miss signs that are plain and in plain sight, but some signs can be a little more difficult to understand. For example, if you've ever traveled to another country, we're seeing a sign that's lost in translation a little bit. Like one, if you don't know the language, and then two, there can be a language barrier and you might not interpret it correctly. But I recently found a couple of humorous examples of this. In a Paris elevator, there was a sign that says, please leave your values at the front desk. In a hotel in Athens, there was a sign that said, visitors are expected to complain at the office between the hours of 9 and 11 a.m. daily. In a Rhodes tailor shop, there was this sign. It said, "Order your summer's suit because is a big rush. We will execute customers in strict rotation." And then finally, in an advertisement outside of a Hong Kong dentist, it said, "Teeth are extracted by the latest Methodists." I don't know if I want a Methodist extracting my teeth. I don't like skilled dentists messing with my teeth. And so all that to say is that some signs are easier to discern than other signs. And Jesus talked about signs. Actually, he lambasted the religious rulers in his day regarding missing certain signs. In Matthew 16 and verses 1 through 3, he scolded them for not understanding the signs of his first coming and realizing that the Messiah was standing right in front of them. And he said, then the Pharisees and Sadducees, or we read, then the Pharisees and Sadducees came testing him and asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and he said to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." And so Jesus was telling them that they were really, really good at predicting the weather, which maybe some of our weathermen in our day could take some lessons from them, but they totally missed the fact that their long-awaited Messiah was standing right in front of them. We've been told about what the last days would look like in multiple places in the Bible. Here's one. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away." So even Paul to young Timothy, he's telling them that in the last days, that these type of things would be going on, and then he told them what to do about it. You need to recognize people who this characterizes, and you need to turn away from them. In the last days, perilous times will come. There's a whole list here. The love of pleasure rather than God. At the end, it says that they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. We know this to be true, especially in the New Age principles that many people are following in our day. The New Age just encompasses so many things, and people have just different lanes that they run in regarding the New Age and just the departure from the truth. And on the outside, it can look religious, but they deny any kind of power. There's no power there. The power to actually give them life that they seek is absent. The power to give them a regenerated heart is not there. The power to live in a way, in a manner that pleases the Lord cannot be found. So we talk about signs in the Bible, passages of Scripture that characterize the day and age in which we live. Well, Jesus told us certain things, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus was giving his Olivet discourse to the disciples, and he was basically answering their question, you know, "Lord, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming, and what will be the end of the age?" And he told them. But the first thing that Jesus told his disciples in response to those questions is he said, "Take heed that you are not deceived, because there will be false teachers and false prophets, and there will be people who will come onto the scene and they will say, 'I am the Christ,' when they're not." And then he proceeded to give a whole teaching on things that will characterize the approach of the last days, that will be in the last days, certain things that happen, and then certain things that are associated very clearly with his second coming. He lays it all out for us. But it is interesting to me that the first thing that he tells them is don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. We live right now in the days of deception and delusion and outright apostasy. Here's what the Apostle Paul said. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. He said, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to him," notice there's two things there, "we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." So at this time, evidently, there were words being spoken. People were chatting about certain things from a letter that apparently came from Paul, that the days of Christ, like the last days, the tribulational period was now upon them. And he said, you know what? Don't be concerned about that. I want you to understand two things concerning our gathering to be with Jesus and also the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Who is the man of sin and the son of perdition that Paul is referring to here? He's talking about the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He says, you will know for certain, and I'll insert my little commentary, that you've missed the rapture and that you're in the middle part of the tribulation if you see the Antichrist go into the temple and seat himself as God and call himself above God and all that is called God. Then you'll know. It will be a bad thing for you to know, but you'll know. He says there's going to be a falling away that comes first. The Greek word for falling away is apostasia. Does that sound familiar? That's where we get our English word apostasy, which means a willful departure. It means a falling away. And it can be seen in overt ways in the gross abandonment of anything that is true and noble and pure and holy in our present age. And it's increasing. This apostasy, it's just getting worse and worse. When we talk about deception and delusion and apostasy, we see these things infiltrating into the church. If you remember, just a few weeks ago, we finished up the book of Jude. And it wasn't that the church he was warning the church about the challenges on the outside coming against the church. He was warning them about the challenges and false teachers who had infiltrated the church. And he said they're like hidden reefs that you can't see that would be devastating to a ship. That's what Jude warned the readers about. And in this day, we see more and more churches operating outside the margins of the Bible. My friends, we only have one instruction manual for our life. When it comes to our church, we have one instruction manual. Yes, we have some policies and procedures, but they are in alignment with God's word, I assure you. We don't get to make stuff up as Christians and as pastors. There are churches that are adding to the Word of God. And this could be in the form of legalism and saying, hey, beyond faith in Christ you have to do these things for him to accept you. No, we couldn't do anything for God to accept us. That's the point of the law. It reveals our sin and our inability to be good and do good. We can maybe want it, but the power is just not there. They'll attach rules and regulations to salvation that God never said. The other thing that people and churches are seen to be adding to the scriptures is where it comes in the form of affirming someone's sin and making them comfortable in their sin rather than speaking the truth in love and letting the word of God convict them. Feeling bad over your sin is really, really good, especially if it goes beyond just feeling bad that you got caught or feeling bad because of the consequences. I mean, true conviction that is brought upon a person by the Holy Spirit causes a person to understand that they have failed God, that they have broken God's law and broken God's standard, and that there are churches that want people to feel comfortable in their sin rather than be convicted in their sin so that they could be repentive and that they could be forgiven of their sin. So there's churches that are adding to the Word of God, but there's churches that are also taking away from the Word of God. They'll ask, did God really say that? I don't know if you've ever witnessed to a family member or a friend or a coworker, and you know the scriptures, and he's like, well, this is what, you know, God has to say about this issue. And they'll say, well, did God really say that? There are churches that would ask that question. And does that question actually sound a little familiar to you? Did God really say? My friends, that's a lie in the form of a question all the way back to the Garden of Eden. God said, don't touch, or don't eat, excuse me. And Satan was right there saying, did God really say that? Did God really say that I can't live with my girlfriend or my boyfriend? Did God really say that marriage is for life? They'll ask, and this is absolutely ridiculous to me. They'll ask the question, do we really need to believe in this or that part of the Bible to be saved? Have you heard of this nonsense? The fancy word for it is deconstructionism. You know, just taking apart everything and, well, you know, just reducing things down. Jesus told the disciples the first thing, you know, and if you love prophecy like I do, and he was about, if they even knew that he was going to give a prophecy briefing, an update, be like, all right, bring it on. I got my notebook out. I'm ready to go. And the first thing he says, okay, you guys, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. What does that mean? That means that there are deceivers out there, number one, and it means that there exists the possibility that we can be deceived, which is scary. But I'll tell you what, the greatest protection or prophylaxis against deception is the truth. If you stand for the truth, you'll fall for nothing. Concerning churches that are adding to and taking away, I'm sad to report that Andy Stanley is back in the news with his low view of scripture. And I only bring him up by name because he is a very, very popular, well-known pastor in our nation. And last month he preached a message entitled, "Do You Have to Believe in Miracles to Be a Christian?" And he argued that Christians are only required to believe in two miracles, the miracle of the universe and creation and the miracle of the resurrection. I don't know where he gets this stuff because I don't see that in my Bible at all. I don't know why he thinks it's okay to lower the bar when it comes to the truth of God's word. And sadly, we're seeing more and more churches following in this type of fashion, being seeker-friendly, lowering their standards, saying we're not going to talk about sin, or we're not going to talk about certain lists of sin in the Bible because we don't want anybody offended. They should be offended because they've offended a holy God by their behavior. A lower view of Scripture than what Jesus had, and a neglect for the Word when it comes to salvation, repentance, sexual morality, politics, and our influence on the culture and godly living, all these things we're seeing in the current church in our day. And just remember that this is coming from the guy who said in 2018 to his congregation that Christians need to unhitch themselves from the Old Testament. If anything, I want to bury myself in the Old Testament. Why? Because the New Testament is built upon the foundation of the Old Testament. And if you've been around on a Wednesday night as we're going through, you know, Numbers or Joshua or Judges or some of the Old Testament prophets, we realize that there is such a foundation laid, and it brings the New Testament to life. If you began in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 with the genealogy and you didn't have an Old Testament, what does that even mean? There are multiple warnings of adding to or taking away from God's Word. Here are a couple like key ones that you should understand and know. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, Deuteronomy 12, verse 32. Our men's prayer group just this last Tuesday found ourselves in Proverbs 30, verse 6, that says pretty clearly, "Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." Who wants to be rebuked by God? Then in Revelation chapter 22, in verses 18 and 19, John writes, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." So what true believer would say that they know better than God and say, "Well, we're just going to axe or cancel these certain verses"? Or that a true believer would say, "You know, I think God actually forgot to insert some certain things regarding the day and age in which we live. No, the Word of God is complete." Listen to what Jesus said when giving the Great Commission, Matthew 28:20. He said, after going into all the world to make disciples, he said, "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." We're to teach everything. And when Jesus taught during his earthly ministry, he validated creation. He validated marriage between a man and a woman. He validated the flood of Noah. He validated the law, the prophets, and the New Testament teaching by the apostles. That's related to his promise of the Holy Spirit. He said that the Holy Spirit would come and bring to remembrance the things that I've said to you. And so we're to teach people all of the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. 2 Timothy 3:16, favorite verse of many favorites that I have. I should say favored verse or highly favored verse. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And then he goes on to say that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. When he was writing this, the New Testament was being written, right? This is part of the New Testament. So generally speaking, when he says all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, or it's sourced in God, what body of work did Paul probably have in mind here? The Old Testament. And the Old Testament that you have in your Bible was the Old Testament that Paul was referring to. Because 1.5 centuries before Jesus, it was translated from Hebrew into Greek, and it's called the Septuagint. So it was already codified in that way. When we talk about signs, one of the greatest signs that we have is the nation of Israel. One of the greatest miracles that exists today is that there is still a people group, the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, with a distinct culture and a distinct language, and they're still in existence today. That they dwelt for centuries without a homeland, and yet they're still here. Have you ever heard of any of the ites from the Old Testament? Like the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites, they're gone. They're gone. One of the greatest indicators of the last days is Israel. Israel has been called God's prophetic time clock. So if you want to know what time it is, look at Israel. This is important because many times we are tempted to see prophecy through the lens of our own culture or the lens of our own country. That is, we look at prophecy as it relates to our current situation or our country and our culture. And what I've found over the years is that people just have a hard time finding America in biblical end-time prophecy. Why? Because prophecy is not about America. Now, we absolutely can play a role. We want to support Israel. We want to be on the right side of history. We want to bless Israel and be blessed of God and all of that. But prophecy, biblical prophecy, is Israel-centric, Jerusalem-centric. Israel is his land. It has the pole position, the front position for God's plan for the ages. It was the homeland that God chose for his people. And through those people, the Jews, the Messiah was promised to come, and Jesus came. He was born in Israel. Jesus ascended to heaven from Israel, and Jesus will come back again to Israel to judge the nations and rule and reign for 1,000 years. So prophecy is Israel-centric, and that's why people have a hard time finding America in prophecy. Another important aspect of prophecy that we should consider is that Jesus is the glory and the central figure of the Father's plan for the ages. He's the figurehead of what God desires to do. He's the focal point of prophecy and God's plan. An angel told John in Revelation 19:10, he said this, "Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So if you want to know what prophecy is all about, true biblical prophecy points to Jesus ultimately. It's all about him. That's one way that you can filter out some of the crazy, crazy stuff that's on YouTube right now. I tell you what, if you can find all kinds of crazy stuff on the internet, but there are some people out there that I'm beside myself, and I go, what in the world kind of, I don't get it. I'm trying to understand the prophecies that are just plain and right there for us to understand, that Jesus told us, no one understand the prophecy of Daniel. Okay, let's work on Daniel chapter 9 then. A key prophecy regarding Israel is the promise of God to gather his people once again to the land. This is found in a number of places, but in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 10 and 24, God promises through this Old Testament prophet, who is a prophet during their Babylonian captivity, "I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the cities shall be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. What's interesting about Old Testament prophecy is that many times it would have something called a near fulfillment, partial fulfillment, and then a long-term fulfillment or a complete fulfillment. This is one of those examples. So if you think about the text here, where it says, I will take you from among the nations, where were the Jewish people in captivity at this point? They were in Babylon, one nation. And so in Old Testament times, Israel was in bondage to, listen to this, single nations at a time, whether it was the Assyrians or the Babylonians or, you know, to begin with, the Egyptians all the way back in Genesis. But there's never been a case where they've been delivered from all countries up until now. Now, many people believe that with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, that God was done with the Jewish people. They had rejected their promised Messiah. They had rebelled against Rome. They couldn't push back against Rome. There was no successful revolution or revolt that actually stuck. And Rome came in and leveled Jerusalem and leveled the temple in 70 AD. And for centuries, people thought, oh, God is done with the Jewish people. And so all of his blessings now transfer to the church. And sadly, people have believed the lie that the church has replaced Israel. God's not done with Israel. And if you want a wonderful three-movement work to confirm that, look no further than Romans 9, 10, and 11. Paul says unequivocally, has God cast off his people? And he says, certainly not. So there you go. And if any would have known, it would be Paul, Hebrew of Hebrews, right? This is sad. And that's why it's called replacement theology, and it's not biblical. And sadly, it's been the driving force behind a lot of anti-Semitism. Because if you say, well, the church is now Israel, and he's cast off his people, then that causes you to think about things in a different light. The promise to deliver Israel from all nations didn't find its full fulfillment until May 14th, 1948, when Israel became a modern nation. I hope that if you attend Calvary Chapel and you consider Calvary Chapel, Flathead Valley, your home church, that you have May 14th, 1948 emblazoned in your mind as the day that Israel became a modern nation. It's nothing short of miraculous. When Israel declared independence on May 14th, 1948, the population stood at only 872,000, 717,000 were Jewish. Today, in 2024, the population of Israel is 9.9 million, and 7.4 million Jews live in Israel and call Israel their home. And God is continuing to do this amazing work, putting Israel upon the heart of the Jew and causing them to want to immigrate to Israel. At the end of World War I, the percentage of Jews in the land was 9%. Immigration to Israel actually started. He started this work and this movement of people coming back to Israel in the late 1800s. They came in groups and whatnot. But by the end of World War I, the population of Jewish people to the rest of the population, mainly Arabs, was 9%. 9%. Today, that figure, you can see by the numbers, it's 75%. In Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones, remember Ezekiel's bones, them dry bones and the songs and everything? God told Ezekiel what the bones symbolized. I mean, so often in prophecy, when a prophet is getting a vision, they have no idea what's going on. And they either ask an angel or somebody in the vision what's going on, or someone is dispatched by God, or it's God himself that explains to them what the vision is all about. And here God tells Ezekiel what the bones symbolized. Ezekiel 37:11. Then he, God, said to me, Ezekiel, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. He looked at a valley of dry bones, and in the vision he saw all these bones coming together and then ultimately being clothed in flesh and having the Spirit of God. Well, right now we see the bones assembled and maybe some of the flesh on the bones and a figure taking shape, but the Spirit of God is not in Israel in the sense of them receiving Jesus as their Messiah. That's future. And it's going to happen. Again, in Romans chapter 11, Paul tells us what the future is, and he says, all Israel will be saved. Period. It's going to happen. We see the fulfillment of this verse in our day with Israel. She is the fig tree that has blossomed. Bible prophecy reveals that this newly born nation will become prosperous. If you've ever toured Israel, especially in the area of the Galilee, they'll explain to you that when they started immigrating to Israel, and even in 1948, the majority of the fields that are now flourishing with produce were marshes and were laden with malaria, mosquitoes. It was just a horrible situation. And yet Israel is one of the top producers of flowers and fruit and vegetables for Europe. It's phenomenal. Ezekiel 36, verse 30. God says, I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Why is this important? It's very important because there are key prophecies about the tribulation period that require the regathering of Israel in the land and being a modern nation in order for those prophecies to make sense. Are you guys with me? It's implied in Daniel chapter 9 that they would have to be in the last days as a nation in the land in order for the Antichrist to sign a peace deal or covenant with her leaders. That signing and confirming of this document signals the beginning of that tribulation period, as we read in Daniel chapter 9. It's called the 70th week of Daniel. For such a treaty to make sense, the Jews would need to be in their homeland and have some measure of political position and clout on the world stage. The point is, Israel must be regathered in the land and functioning as a nation before the beginning of the tribulation. This is exactly what happened in 1948, and that's one of the reasons why May 14th, 1948 is so significant. Another important aspect is the rebuilding of the temple that will exist in the tribulation period. There is coming the most wicked leader that the world will ever know, and the Bible calls him a number of names, and one of them, can't say affectionately, he's called the Antichrist. We read that he's the son of perdition, the man of sin. There's a lot of different names for this guy because God wants us to understand this end times figure. But he's going to go in and he's going to desecrate a future temple. So Israel has to be a nation and there has to be a third temple. Are you guys with me? You doing okay? All right. Jesus references this in Matthew 24, 15. Paul makes mention of this future temple in 2 Thessalonians 2, 4. And then also Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. So this couldn't take place unless Israel was a nation and there was a temple there. And sadly, Many pastors over the centuries have gotten this wrong. Because, say, for instance, in the 1800s, pastors would say, well, we don't believe that these end time prophecies are literal because there's no nation of Israel, and they just couldn't see far enough or stand on the promises of God firm enough to be able to realize that it would happen. Oh, there are a few. And I'll tell you what, even non-pastors, you've heard of Sir Isaac Newton, the scientist? He was a diligent student of the Bible, and he loved Bible prophecy, by the way. Isaac Newton. And he wrote this. He said, about the time of the end, a body of men will be raised up who will turn their attention to the prophecies and insist upon literal interpretation in the midst of much clamor and opposition. And that actually happened. 400 years ago in the late 16th century, the Puritans began to apply literal interpretation to the Bible's prophecies, resulting in the conclusion that in the end times, God would gather his people together back to the land in unbelief and reestablish the state of Israel. And if you've heard about the Puritans, one of the great Puritan writers and theologians' names was John Owen. And he lived from 1616 to 1683. And here's what he wrote. The Jews shall be gathered from all parts of the earth where they are scattered and brought home into their homeland. He stood on the word of God. Amazing 1800 era preachers, even Charles Spurgeon believed that God would do this work in the last days and saw the necessity of it. And my friends, even right now, there is a growing desire for the Jews to once again have a temple in Jerusalem. There are many preparations regarding it that have been going on for a long time, a couple decades, with priestly garments, design of the building, design of all the offering implements, things like that. But I read an article just 2 weeks ago that I think this is going to blow your mind. About 3 years ago, a group of volunteers embarked on a journey to build an accurate replica of the Ark of the Covenant. They wanted to do it with the purest of heart, the purest of gold, the most accurate data, best practices, so to speak, just out of worship, not necessarily saying this is the ark that will be in the temple, but they wanted to build a replica of it. It was done with great reverence and research. They built it out of acacia wood and pure gold and other metals, and they blended ancient manufacturing techniques and decoration methods with modern fabrication expertise, creating a beautiful object, just desiring to affirm the covenant that God made with his people so long ago. That's why they called it the Ark of the Covenant. And this Ark was made here in the United States. It was recently transported to Israel on a Department of Defense airplane that was bringing supplies to Israel regarding their current situation that we'll talk about in just a little bit. It was handled with the utmost care. There was a custom waterproof, environment-proof aluminum box that was made for that ark, was put in that. You know, a funny thing, I was thinking, well, yeah, they made an ark because they lost the one that was, you know, put in the warehouse at the end of the Indiana Jones movie. Remember how that ended with the guy in the forklift going back and back and back? Well, when it got to Israel, the state and the law enforcement and the military, the customs officials, they all worked together to receive and clear this specially packaged ark. Guess how long it took to clear Israeli customs in Tel Aviv? 15 minutes. 15 minutes. It was later transported to its first location. They wanted to take the ark to different locations and pray and worship. I mean, astounding. This is recent. Just take a gander at the first location that they brought this ark replica to. Any guesses? What was the first resting place of the ark after the Jews came into the land? Shiloh. Shiloh, check this out. They uncrated it, they assembled it, and they placed it in the ruins in Shiloh, where you can go today and you can see the old footprint of where the tabernacle stood. Absolutely incredible. Absolutely incredible. Among other places the ark visited that were significant is Jericho. That's where the ark and the people crossed over the Jordan River. So this is the area of Jericho, kind of looking over a portion of the modern city. Another place that they brought the ark to was Hebron. And Hebron is important because, among other things, it is the burial place of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of Israel. And if you've gone to Israel, if you went with us, we got to go in there and we got to see these huge, I don't know if you call them sarcophaguses, that were in the walking area, and their tombs were 20 feet below. We couldn't get that far, but they're there. They're there. But perhaps the most remarkable place where the ark visited is Jerusalem. And here's the ark overlooking the Temple Mount. Exactly where the temple is going to be, this third temple that we're speaking of, we don't know, but it is very, very possible that this third 70th week of Daniel temple, tribulation temple, could very well be built without having the Alaska Mosque, you know, or the Dome of the Rock on the Temple Mount. The Alaska Mosque is to the right, the Dome of the Rock is to the left, that the temple could be very well where those trees are, which is just on the other side of the Western Wall, where you see the Jews worshiping and gathering often in the news. I need to tell you something else that is quite remarkable and quite fascinating and interesting. I don't know how to say it. Something happened when they assembled the ark and they had their prayer ceremony in Shiloh at the first location that I showed you. When it was assembled and unveiled, the priests, or I don't know, some of the Jews that maybe believe that they're of the priestly line, I don't know how they know that for sure, but they were reciting an ancient blessing from the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 10, verses 35 and 36. So it was, whenever the ark set out, that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel." Israel is facing a seven-front onslaught of a war right now. And in spite of all that, this ark was brought into Israel, brought to these places. They worshiped the Lord. They quoted this ancient blessing that Moses quoted. And within a minute of the priests reciting the ancient blessing, Yehina Sinwar, the architect of the October 7th massacre, was dead. And the timing was uncanny, almost impossible to comprehend, because they had just spoken the words, "May your enemies be scattered," and now one of the most feared and wanted figures in recent history was dead. He had eluded the IDF and the Shin Bet and the Mossad for over a year, and then his death in this house in Gaza, it wasn't the result of a serious, focused manhunt. It was a routine patrol that was going after terrorist militants, and a tank round hit the building, and then they later found out that a bullet hit him and ultimately killed him. But even to this day, they don't know exactly when the bullet hit him, who fired the shot, or even what weapon was used. He had not been seen publicly since October 7th in 2023, and yet died within a minute of the reciting of the priestly blessing upon the ark. A coincidence? No way. That's providence. That's the hand of God, divine intervention. When we read about God blessing Israel and bringing her back into the land and making her prosperous, we see that. We see that. Here's an interesting slide. Israel is so small. By the way, Israel takes up 1/6 of 1% of all Arab land. So don't you think it's ridiculous when they're saying, well, we just want peace and we'll lay down our arms if you just give up more land. They've got a lot of land. Israel is a postage stamp nation in a sea of Arab land. They're so small, but they have the 17th most powerful military in the entire world. Their intelligence arm is second to none. Do you guys remember a couple of years ago when the Mossad executed a special operation in the heart of Tehran, and you remember what they stole? They stole their nuclear program that they had buried and said, no, we're not about, you know, nuclear missiles. We just want energy for the people. And they went in there into a storage area in the middle of Tehran, and they stole all of their stuff. I've got a picture on the next slide here. Upper left, there's Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu with all of the reams of the technical documents of their nuclear program and the CDs that had data and how they were, all of that. You remember recently the whole pager issue with Hezbollah and then the subsequent radio issue? That is absolutely remarkable how they did that. That those operations were years in the making. Years in the making. How about their elimination of the entire Hamas and Hezbollah leadership structure? You've seen some of those pictures with X's through all those people. They track them down, they find them. And so if the Mossad knows what you eat for breakfast, that's not a good thing. But they know what's going on with these people. Israel has pinpoint accuracy when it comes to targeting. And on top of that, they're not just the 17th most powerful military in the entire world. They are the most moral military in the entire world, seeking to minimize civilian casualties with pre-strike warnings. They do the knock-knock munitions on the top of buildings until about 15 minutes later they'll level it. They spread leaflets. They make phone calls. They give texts in Arabic. This is a great article that I read just this last week. An Islamic cleric is claiming that Israel is using magic and supernatural technologies that the Jews have had for 3,000 years since the times of David. And in response to the elimination of Hezbollah leader Nasrallah, Iranian Shia seminary teacher Mostafa Karami claimed, quote, "Considering the Zionists' history of subjugating genies, they carry out many of their missions through this means, and demons are their secret army. They, the Jews, have had access to genies and cosmic science since the time of David and Solomon." He added, "Historically, they've always used genies. Their documents and traditions prove that. They've used genies and demons for warfare and intelligence operations throughout history." I so cracked up, and I had to share that article with you. Back to the Bible. We could go on. But back to the Bible. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus told us of signs that would characterize the last days. And in order to not miss these signs, you just have to have your head up. You just have to be looking. Jesus told us certain signs that would characterize the days that were leading up to his second coming. In Matthew 24 and verse 5, he talked about deception. Verse 6, wars and rumors of wars. Verse 7, nations will rise against each other. In verse 7, famines and earthquakes would exist around the world. Verse 9, Christians would face persecution and death. In verse 10, many professed believers will turn away from the faith and betray each other. In verses 11 and 24, many false prophets will deceive masses of people. Verse 12, wickedness will increase. Verse 12, the love of most or many will grow cold. Verse 14, the gospel will be preached to the whole world. Right now, the mission agencies are growing in their number and growing. There's a growing number of translations into unreached people groups of the Bible. They don't come to these people in a complete Bible. If they get the Gospel of John translated, then they get the Gospel of John to these people. It's one at a time, but the gospel is going out to the whole world. In verse 15, Jesus talked about the abomination of desolation that will stand in the holy place of the third temple that we were talking about. He went on to say in verse 21, there will be a great time of distress unequaled in the history of the world. Verse 29, there will be signs in the heavens affecting the moon and the sun and the stars. And in verse 30, the Son of Man will appear in the heaven and every eye will see him. There will be no mistake. Jesus is not going to come back at his second coming at the end of the tribulation period and have it be a secret arrival. Everyone will see. And in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 33, he said, so you also, when you see all of these things, that you see that operative word there, all? When you see all of these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Right now, even though we see the rebirth of Israel, what's the date? May 14th, 1948. Okay, you guys got that? I'm going to test you Sunday. We don't see all of the things in Matthew 24, do we? But we see many of them. And we see of those that we do see increasing in frequency and intensity, just like Jesus indicated that they would be like birth pangs. A key sign regarding his return is the desecration of the temple by the Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation. That would be 3.5 years after the treaty is signed between Israel, nation state, and the Antichrist. That happens right in the middle of the tribulation, right in the middle of a 7-year period. So how many years are left from the middle of the 7-year period until Jesus returns? 3.5. The Bible even indicates that it's 42 months, or that it's 1,260 days. That's to the second coming of Jesus. Now, we don't know the day or the hour of his return for the church or the beginning of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is not a 24-hour period. The day of the Lord in context is actually a phrase that means a season of things, and there's many things that are included in the great day of the Lord. You can say this, you can say, man has had his day and God will have his. But it begins with the removal of the church to get the bride out of the way because the church is not appointed to wrath. And one of the chief characteristics of the tribulation period is God is pouring out his wrath and judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. They have not responded to this age of grace that we live in right now. Well, Pastor David, aren't there crazy weather events and there's crazy political things going on and we see nation against nation and wars and rumors of wars and all this stuff and people are doing wicked things and there's all this perniciousness and global agenda. It's like, and we sense this wrath going on right now. We're experiencing the wrath of man. The tribulation is the wrath of God. It is so intense and it is so specific that even rebels against God, like earth dwellers, In the first couple of seals that are cracked open, first couple of judgments that come down, they recognize that it's the wrath of the Lamb. But then they don't want to have anything to do with God at that point. We face the wrath of man right now, and it could get really bad, and it could get intense. And we could face a persecution that the church has never known, just in a matter of years. We don't know. But as far as the wrath of God, God's wrath against sin was upon his Son at the cross. And we've received that wonderful work of Jesus that he made for us. And so when we think about these end times, we don't know the day or the hour, but we're called to be ready. We look at some of the factors. We'll come back to that, but we look at some factors that we see wars and rumors of wars are going on all around the world. There are two that are getting the most attention right now, right? You've got Israel facing an existential threat from seven fronts: Gaza, Lebanon, Syria, Iraq, Yemen, and Iran. And then you also have the seventh front, the Palestinian terrorists inside Israel in Judea and Samaria. Ukraine is facing an existential threat from Russia's illegal expansionist aggression. They're not liberating anything. Did you guys know this? They have a scorched earth policy. They're destroying everything in their path. An article that I read just recently talked about the speed of war technology being developed with this war. In particular, the speed of drone technology. You're hearing about the drones that are being used by both sides. And in this article, we're watching extremely fast military technology advance in real time with this drone warfare. And the Ukrainians are forced to develop and advance the tech or they die. So they're always coming up with measures to be able to circumvent whatever recent technology Russia is deploying against them. You see this guy with a backpack, it's called a hedgehog. And it's a computerized unit that sends out a signal that provides a safety dome around warriors and different forces, and it disrupts the drones, the incoming Russian drones, enough to where the munitions that are being carried by these drones can't get to the soldiers. But then what's going to happen is, in a few weeks, Russia is going to figure out how to defeat that technology, and so they're always updating and upgrading. The war in Ukraine right now is widening as North Korea has sent thousands of troops to Russia to fight against Ukraine. At first, the news agencies were like, no, this is speculative, and then it was like a couple thousand. And right now, it is confirmed that 10 to 12,000, if not more, North Korean soldiers have been deployed into Russia. Oh, well, they're just guarding certain installations. They're just building forts. No, they are fighting against the Ukrainians alongside the Russians in the Kursk region, where Ukraine went into Russian territory. And sadly, already some of the first units just in the last 48 to 72 hours, entire units of these North Korean soldiers have been obliterated. I watched a heart-wrenching interview of one surviving soldier, and he was talking about his entire unit of 40 men were dead. He only survived because he was hiding under dead bodies from his unit. They're being used as cannon fodder in Russia's meat waves. It's unconscionable. How about rumors of wars? China has been eyeing for the reunification of Taiwan for many years now. We've got the rumblings and we've got the rumors of the Russian-Ukraine war actually spreading, you know, into something more European or more global. And some commentators, I believe it was the CEO of Forbes magazine, said it's already a global war when you look at all the different countries that are supporting both sides. There are rumors of Israel's battle for peace and security erupting into a full-scale kinetic war spanning the Middle East. And so, my friends, there are a number of things that Jesus told us in Matthew 24. You can check the box. and things are getting more intense. And the point Jesus is making is this: when you're in the middle of a war scenario, it might seem like it's the end of the world. It might seem like you're in the tribulation, but he said the end is not yet. He told us specifically. We're to be watching and waiting and serving until the Lord comes for us. But we'll see all of these metrics, if you will, increase in tempo, increase in frequency, increase in intensity. And so don't be surprised, which leads us into what is our response to all of this? Well, that depends if you're a Christian or not. If you're a Christian, be encouraged. Jesus told us in John chapter 14 in verses 1 through 3, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." I firmly believe that this passage is talking about the rapture of the church. Jesus is going to receive us to himself. He doesn't come down to dwell, but he brings us up to him. That's the rapture that's exciting. You can find it in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He gave us numerous signs that would precede his coming. He wanted us to be aware. He wanted us to be educated. He said in Luke 21, 28, "Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." Are the things detailed in the Olivet Discourse happening? Mm-hmm. You'd have to be spiritually and physically blind not to see that. One out of every 13 verses in the New Testament relates to the coming of Jesus in one way or another. His coming is mentioned more than 300 times in the 260 chapters of the New Testament. And we should hold this truth that Jesus is coming back soon. We should hold on to that and allow that truth to hold us in these last days. We read in Hebrews 10, 23 and 25, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." We need to be coming to church. We need to be plugged in. We need to be being equipped to share the gospel with others. And Christians should not be saying, "Oh, it's the last days. I just need to be myself." No, we need to be more conformed in the image of Jesus than ever before. We need to be more malleable clay, like malleable clay in his hands, so he can mold us and shape us as he sees fit, that we wouldn't kick against the goads. It's not the time for forsaking the gathering of ourselves together. And I'll tell you, just like the writer of Hebrews said, as is the manner of some, it was already in the first century the manner of some Christians to say, "Oh, we don't come to church. We don't gather together." We need each other. We need to be encouraging one another, loving one another, stirring one another up to good works, praying for one another. Time is short. And God didn't give us prophecy to scare us, but to prepare us. And so knowing the future should help us use our time that we've been given to right now wisely, and that we would draw closer to the Lord and seek to live in a pure and holy manner as an example to others. And prophecy should never make a Christian anxious in any way. God gave it so that we would be aware, that we would dig into the Word. And I tell you what, when you see things that God prophesied happening in real time on the news or around you, that's exciting. That makes me want to dig even further in the Word of God to understand more. We see world events shaping up exactly how God said they would. And the Christian has the answer for the broken world, and it's Jesus. It's Jesus. And we need to be sharing Jesus with other people. He's the answer. So if you're a Christian, if you trust in Jesus for salvation, you should be so encouraged. And maybe you saw some things tonight where you realized, "I didn't know that was going on." Be encouraged. The Bible says, "Look up, for your redemption draws near. We are closer now to our ultimate salvation of seeing Jesus face to face than yesterday. But that's how the Bible wants us to think and have that kind of attitude. But if you're not a Christian, you should be scared out of your mind. If you don't know the Lord this evening, it's time to consider being right with God and know that you've broken God's laws and commandments in every way. The Bible says that if you've broken one, you've broken it all. So if you lie, that makes you a liar. One theft makes you a thief. Oh, but Jesus has paid that debt of sin on the cross. He accomplished salvation for all, and it's a free gift. And even today, Jesus is offering the free gift of salvation to anyone who would desire it. Well, I've done too many bad things. Jesus died for those things. He took Paul to be his son, to be a part of his eternal family. Paul commissioned people to death. Paul separated and brutalized families, putting them in jail. And God received Paul and allowed him to write almost a third of the New Testament. That's amazing. So if you don't know Jesus in a saving way this evening, it's my prayer that you would settle the eternal issue before we depart. I have just a couple more Bible verses for you guys, and I put in my notes, if there is time, bonus round. Would you guys want to do the bonus round? It'll go quick. You ready? These are important scriptures that I want to leave you with. Talked about some interesting things, some difficult things tonight, but I want to leave you with the word. You can snap a picture, write these down. They shouldn't be mysterious. Hopefully they're well known to you. Like with our schools under attack, ultimately truth is under attack. We read in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their sight." We're in the book of Revelation on Sunday morning, and when we get deeper into Revelation and we start looking at the woes that God has upon this world, it is heavy. It is heavy. Churches are playing games instead of equipping saints. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Paul went on to say to Timothy, "Be watchful in all things and fulfill your ministry." So he's given all of us some kind of mission, some kind of mission set. What is it? There's plain things in Scripture that he's given to us all, but what has God put in front of you that's specific to you that he wants you to fill that he doesn't want me to fulfill? He's got things for you to do, things and tasks for us to accomplish in these last days. So look to the truth, be a truth teller, guard the truth, seek the truth, share the truth in love. 1 Corinthians 13, 6, "Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth." You can say, "Hey, I'm all about love, bro." Then you're going to rejoice in the truth, and the truth has boundaries. Pray for favorable conditions to preach the gospel, serve Jesus, and win souls. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." We need to be praying for our leaders, current ones included, President Trump, who will be sworn in January. If Jesus doesn't come back, we need to be praying for favorable conditions to preach the gospel. Keep your confidence in Jesus, Psalm 118, 8 and 9. "It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes." You've heard me say, no matter who is in the White House, Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he needs to be the one ruling and reigning in our heart. You can also say, just make sure that all of your eggs are in the Jesus basket. Serve Jesus until he returns. Luke 19, 13. Do business until I come, Jesus says. In the King James, he says, occupy until I come. Occupy the space, be a good steward of whatever he entrusts to you. And that is the end of the scriptural bonus round. Let's all stand together and let's pray before we depart. Precious Jesus, we come before you, and I just thank you, Lord, for your word that's faithful and true. No matter what we're going through personally, no matter how we feel, no matter what's going on in the world, your word remains true and eternal. We think about Isaiah verse 40 that says, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Lord, your word is truth, and Lord, you've given to us truth. You've told us about history, the history of the creation of the universe and the creation of this world and man and animals. And Lord, the history of the beginning of the Jewish nation and the promise of a Messiah and the early church. Lord, it's remarkable. And you've given us testimony of what is about to come upon this globe. Lord, thank you for giving us your word, and thank you for giving us prophecy. Lord, you've been 100% accurate, and Lord, we believe that you are going to fulfill your word and not let any thing pass. Lord, not one jot or tittle is going to pass away until all is fulfilled. And so we see right now in our current world things that you told us would characterize the last days, that would precede your return. And we know, Lord, that before your second coming, you're coming for your bride. And so, Lord, help us to be spirit-filled, spirit-led people in these last days. Help us to honor you, Lord. Help us to be empowered by you to be godly in ungodly times. Lord, we do thank you for the election results of last night. But, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to preach the gospel, witness to others, and further your kingdom, occupying until you come. Lord, help us to be watchful for your soon return. Help us to be ready, Lord. We love you. I pray that you bless every single person here with every need that they have, every burden that they have, every sickness that's upon their heart of a loved one or difficulty and ailment that they're going through personally. Lord, meet every single need tonight, Lord. Thank you for meeting us in the scriptures. Bless us as we go, in Jesus' name. And all God's kids said, amen. Amen.